Turning your Bibles, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, roughly the middle of your Bibles. The words of the preacher. The book of Ecclesiastes. I read this morning because the Athenians, Paul is in Athens speaking. Remember, their goddess was Athena, the goddess of wisdom. They were the city of wisdom. And Paul, or rather the writer of Ecclesiastes, says here essentially that trying to seek wisdom from man is vanity, and the word vanity means simply a puff of air. It's just an empty breath that passes. But one note I want to make on verse 8 before I read this. The word all things, or the phrase all things, are full of labor. A better translation of that would be wearisome. This is my response when everything is awesome. It's new. It's awesome. 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 The writer of Ecclesiastes says, I've seen all kinds of new things. There really is nothing new under the sun, and it's wearisome. And I think it's a mark of growth and maturity that we begin to go from saying everything's awesome to saying this world in itself is wearisome. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns the ground to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are wearisome. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been done is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Isn't it great to have good news? Paul goes to Athens. Those who were just like the king who wrote here, always seeking for some new thing. And he does what the church does. In a world of bad news, he says, I've got good news for you. And I do want to, with that prayer, in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, and reading to verse 21, our text for the morning. And for those visiting with us, we've come to this portion, the book of Athens, as we work through this book of the book of Acts, the first and the only inspired book of New Testament church history, per se. And we come to Paul at the southern, almost port city of Athens in Greece. And I'm going to just make a couple of changes in words that I think catch the original a bit better. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, and that is for Timothy and Silas, who were several hundred miles north in Berea, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he gave good news, he evangelized to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching or doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Sound familiar? See, the greatest proof that the Bible is not outdated is to read it. Hymn number 453, as we prepare for the Word of God preached. Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he's given the marching orders for the church and the promise of what he will do. We sing of that in 453, a hymnic version of the Great Commission. Let's stand together and sing. Thankful for the work of the outreach committee in the church. It's taken me over a quarter of a century to realize elders are, in the nature of the case, going to focus on the sheep the Lord gives you in a church, because they're called to shepherd the among you flock of God. And men are the kinds, you know, men are from Mars, women from Venus. Men have got to focus on one thing, and a session will focus on that. And I do believe that it really is very helpful in a church if there's a group of people who don't usurp the work of the elders and the deacons, and our outreach committee doesn't do that, but who can say, these are ways by which we can better get the message to a community, by which we can better tell a community we're here and show a community what we believe and what we do and so forth. And so we should be thankful that the outreach committee is helping us with that. But there's a sense in which the whole church, all of you, and the church as a body is an outreach committee. We're all, in one way or the other, involved in seeing the kingdom of God advanced and the gospel brought to others. And that's the timeliness
of this section of this book, which is about how the church turned the world upside down in the first century. We are in Athens. Paul has gone from Palestine to Asia Minor, up over the Aegean Sea, and as he's gone over the Aegean Sea to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea, and now way, way, way down here to Athens, he is right in the thick of entrenched paganism, just as we are in New York. He is in Athens, as you learn, and we learned last week what Paul saw and what he felt. He saw that the city was given over to idols, and a city of some 10,000 people, over 30,000 statues and shrines and pictures and all forms of objects of worship for families, for tribes, for a city. He saw this place that was literally a forest of idols. That's what he saw. And how did he feel? He had paroxysms. He was provoked within him because of all that he saw. And that's where we've got to begin, folks. Being so saturated with the God of this book that we see around us the idolatry for what it is and are grieved and broken and even irritated in heart that so possesses people. And that's where we begin. But you've got to do something. And that's what we consider this morning. What Paul did, and then in the weeks after, what he said this morning, again following John Stott's excellent, simple outline of this section, what Paul did, and then what he said. And we're going to do this in something of a workshop method. I'm going to go through the text. But you know what you do in a workshop? You have an issue or a problem or some development that you've got to learn about in your work. And you go to a workshop, so you're brought up on that, so you can go out and better serve in the workplace. And that's something of the approach we're going to use as this week and in the weeks to come, we consider what Paul did and then also what he said. Now remember, no one today is an apostle. The apostles laid a foundational work, the church builds on it. Not everyone is a preacher. Not everyone is an evangelist. That's a special ordained office given to people. Not everyone is a minister of the gospel in that official sense. But we all have a role. And the role is in one word. Speak. Speak. Just speak about Christ. And that's exactly what Paul does. You see how that's noted in verse 19. May we know what this new doctrine is which you speak. So over against what Paul saw, he spoke. And in that speaking, you don't ask, how can we best build a church in modern Athens? How do you most faithfully present the gospel in modern Athens? Today we're just dealing with what he did before he even dealt with what he spoke. Let's pray together. We praise you, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the Word made flesh. We praise you, our Father, that you speak. In Holy Scripture, we read, thus says the Lord. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, that you take the things of the Word of God and you declare Jesus to us through them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach us today what is to be done as we live in our modern Athens and so desire that the kingdom of God be demonstrated with power. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've got a very simple outline for today. One, what Paul did not do. Then, number two, what Paul did. Even the children can remember that at the dinner table. What Paul didn't do, what Paul did. Notice in verse 16 again, Paul has paroxysms. He is provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And I hope you have paroxysms over the kind of declension and idolatry we see in our culture. This has got to begin with your heart. And if you're not immersed in and saturated with the God of this book, you're going to be numb to these things. But let's assume you say, Pastor, especially since last week, I've gotten some paroxysms in my heart too over these things. Notice what Paul did not do. Number one, he didn't throw up his hands in disgust and discouragement. The Apostle Paul was on a mission, and he knew what you've just sung. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to the Lord Jesus. And earth even includes Athens. Jesus is still king there. And disciples are to be made of all the nations, even these people who are sunk in idolatry. And Paul did not become disgusted and discouraged because he knew that was true. Now, do you know that's true? If you do, why do you get so disgusted and discouraged? The Apostle Paul knew that the Lord Jesus will build His church, and the gates of hell, even if it's made with the iron of idolatry, will not be able to prevail against it. And he knew his Old Testament that knew that all the earth would praise Jehovah, the kinds of things we sing every week in the Psalms. Now, that's why Paul didn't throw up his hands in disgust and discouragement as we too often do in our culture. Oh, the world is so bad. Oh, it's just so sunken. Sure it is, but Jesus is more powerful than that. That's the first reason why the thing Paul didn't do. He didn't throw up his hands in disgust and discouragement. Number two, and remember that Athens was a democratic city-state, sort of. He didn't move to have the laws changed. Yeah, you just see Paul saying, I'm going to go to the seat of government and I'm going to tell them, restrain all the problem with idolatry and then things will be better. He didn't do that. Not only because they wouldn't have listened to him because he was a Jew and a foreigner in the land, but because he knew that top-down approach doesn't work. Now, it's true, as nations become more and more influenced by Christianity, there may be more or less influence with the law, but that's not what you do with evangelism. It doesn't work, because man's problem isn't without. I mean, do you really think we're going to get more Christians if President Bush says, this is a Christian country? We're going to have more problems than we have now. So Paul didn't work to change the laws. He knew the problem was religious. It was within. Now, let me give you an illustration, because I want to drive this home so you don't just have a certain concept in your head, okay? Let's say your brother or your sister has a very severe, debilitating illness, okay? Person's getting weaker, skin complexion getting sallow, mind isn't functioning as well as it did. Person is very, very weak and sickly and can't ingest. I mean, you know there's a problem in your brother or sister. Okay? Now, is the first thing you're going to do, say, got an idea. We're going to have a law against this. That's the way to do it. Let's get particularly Governor Pataki to enact a law against this kind of atrophying illness. Now, that's ridiculous. You don't do that. Let's say your brother or your sister recognizes he or she has this problem. And your brother or your sister goes to Costco or Sam's Club and gets one of these gigantic bottles of maximum strength aspirin. Let's say 30,000 aspirin, okay? I picked the number for a reason. And your brother or your sister comes home and says, at least one of these things is going to work, guzzles down the whole thing with water. You are going to have paroxysms. If you love your brother or your sister, you are really going to have paroxysms. Why? Because they're going to die. They're not only going to die from that debilitating illness, they're going to die from the remedy that they took. Right? Now, that's Paul. Paul knows that laws are not going to change things so that his brothers and sisters by blood, God has made of one blood all nations. And Paul preaches that in Athens. He knows that law is not going to change things. And he knows that those 30,000 idols, or however many the people have, are like so many maximum strength aspirins. They're not going to do anything for them but destroy them. But he doesn't, even though he has the paroxysms over that, he doesn't move to have the laws changed. Number three, he doesn't get angry with the Athenians. See, I'm not being facetious. It's bad enough that God is angry with the wicked every day. He does not need your help or my help. Paul knew that God is angry with the wicked every day. He's the one that would write to the Romans, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, like the Athenians did." But see, Paul has good news. He doesn't get angry because he's got good news to bring to the Athenians. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe we have an all-powerful, life-changing message in Jesus? Do you really believe it? See, I don't think most Christians really do, or they wouldn't try to come up with all kinds of tricks to get people saved. They would be possessed of the message and of Christ and of what He does and of what He gives and how all of the glorious things of the gospel are sufficient to devastate 100,000 times the 30,000 idols of the Athenians. And so he doesn't get angry. He brings good news because he knows it's going to really change him, see? So that's what Paul does not do. He doesn't throw up his hands in disgust and discouragement. And again, I do it. But that's unbelief. He didn't move to have the laws changed. And he didn't do what we so often write, "Those no good gays, those no good feminine." But what does that really do to help bring the gospel? If you're going to use that method, then take the sins you're possessed of and look at yourself. Say, "No, wow, for people who can't be helped by their aspirins, here's Jesus." Now, that's what Paul does. What did Paul do? It's given in verses 17 and following, and I can summarize it in one word. He spoke. He spoke to people. The philosophers around say, use language. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, "What's this new doctrine that you teach?" Speak. Paul spoke. Now notice the groups to whom he spoke. Okay? Verse 17 in the first part. "Therefore, he reasoned," or he dialogued, if you will, "in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers." Paul's pattern, whether he was in Pisidian Antioch, or whether he was in Iconium, or whether he was in Berea, or whether he was in Thessalonica, wherever there was a synagogue, a place where Jews and God-fearing non-Jews by birth gathered together to hear the Old Testament, Paul did what was logical. He went to them first. They had the Old Testament. And I can just imagine what this reasoning from the Old Testament must have been like. "Philip, with the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading?" And I could see Paul say, "Do you understand what you're reading when you read Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him," written 725 years before the birth of Christ. But I could see Paul telling, "Let me tell you about how it's fulfilled in Jesus. There's a seed that's going to bless the nations so that in that seed, all the nations, including Greece, including Athens, are going to be blessed." And I could see Paul say, "Let me tell you about that promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ." Or I can imagine the Jews saying, "Amazing, God says He will be our righteousness? How can that be?" I can see Paul saying, "Let me tell you about Jesus." You see, that's what he did. To these people prepared, knowing the Old Testament, he went to the synagogues with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, and he opened the scriptures that he had at that point, told them about Jesus. Now, one of our men has a study with people from a church he was in before. It's a church that has departed from its commitment to the scriptures. Now, this man has paroxysms. He's disgusted with all, but he does something constructive. He gets together with these people once a week, opens up the Scriptures. He doesn't say, I'm an ordained teacher, or I'm an ordained minister, an ordained evangelist. He says, this is what the Bible says. And what an impact that can have on people. Okay, so that's the first thing that Paul did. And remember, brothers and sisters, Christians need to hear the gospel. How many professed Christians are in churches in which their Arminianism, you know, God and man kind of work together so we can get to heaven somehow? Man, that's just less ceremonial Romanism, folks. They need to be taught the gospel. How many people are like hamsters on the wheel of legalism? They need to hear the gospel. So just in that way, Paul ministered to those prepared. Now, the second thing, notice that Paul didn't just reason in the synagogue with those prepared. Last part of verse 17, he reasoned, force of the verb carries over, in the marketplace daily with those who passed by or who happened to be there. Passerby, probably a better translation. Now, remember, the beautiful curtain is Athens. Acropolis, Parthenon, theater, temple of Zeus, big marketplace, something like two or three Roosevelt Fields, maybe not quite that big, but put together, okay? And Paul is in that Roosevelt Field of Athens, and people pass by, and he reasons with them. Now, that's the kind of thing that most of you are going to do. One of our brothers sits in a McDonald's every day, and I hope he doesn't eat too much of that stuff, but he sits in McDonald's 5 days a week with an open Bible. And people ask him questions. That's wonderful. Paul was in the marketplace with the passersby, and he reasoned with them, he dialogued with them, and I thought about what that must have been like. See, reason, Socratic method. You ask questions of people to see what they really think or know. That's an amazing way to find out most people really don't know what they are talking about, is ask them a question. And I can see Paul in the marketplace. First of all, my guess is he listened. And I've mused over how Paul was so familiar with pagan poets like Aratus, so quote him. When, at least to my knowledge, people studying to be religious leaders among the Jews didn't spend a lot of time with pagan literature. My guess, and just a suggestion, just a speculation, is that Paul picked up a lot of this stuff by talking to people, I would think. You know, tell me, what do you believe about where we came from? What do you believe about where we're going? What do you believe about why we're here in the middle of it? What do you believe about what's good? What do you believe about virtue? What do you believe about death? I mean, I don't know, but my guess is reason. There were questions, and my guess is Paul would have asked questions first, but he didn't stop there because it's obvious. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, we'll come to that later, encounter him because there were colonnades. There were actually areas around the marketplace where teachers would be. These were among the philosophers of the day, the men with the doctorates who taught philosophy. They encountered Paul and said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he gave good news to them about Jesus in the resurrection. He didn't stop with questions. He told them about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, parenthetically, for some decades, there has been an interesting discussion among Bible students about whether Paul blew it in Athens or not. And this is the reasoning. Paul goes to Corinth, and he says, I determine to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified, because when he speaks to these heady philosophers, he doesn't mention Christ and Him crucified. There was a paucity of response in Athens. Paul learned a good lesson, and he does better in Corinth. That's the argument. Now, frankly, that argument to me is a little bit like an ant trying to argue with the governor. I don't think Paul was that ignorant of what to do because he'd been trained by Christ. But what's even more obvious is this text says he spoke about, he reasoned about, he preached about, he gave good news about Jesus and the resurrection. It says clearly he dealt with Jesus here. And what do you think he did? Here you've got the Athenians who are weary, as the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to search out gods. And at best, the gods were distant and not concerned with them. If they were, why are things in such a mess? And I could see Paul say, I want to tell you about how God came into history in the Lord Jesus. Or the Athenians saying, yeah, the gods, they're just like us. They're immoral. They've got weaknesses. They're petulant. Who wants a God like that? And I could see Paul saying, you're right. Jesus is the God-man. He was absolutely perfect and righteous. And he showed himself to be God in miracles that he did and so on. And I can imagine Paul saying to the Greeks who had a sense there had to be some cleansing. Real cleansing for your sin is in the cross and in blood shed as a real sacrifice by the God-man that really cleanses of sin. And Jesus and the resurrection. Paul saying to Greeks who really were obsessed with death. See, they tried to convince themselves there isn't anything after death. You can't live like that, folks. I challenge you to try to think for 20 seconds about non-existence after death. You cannot do it. And Paul says, here in Jesus, conquest of death, it really happened in history. And yes, he would have asked questions. He would have entertained questions. But his focus was on Jesus and the resurrection. Now, here's what's interesting. He's speaking in the marketplace. And what happens is certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, very vivid word, what is this babbler? The word means a seed picker. You know these people in the city, they push their shopping carts, and they got these massive black bags full of who knows what in them that they pick up from the street. And sometimes, I know this is gross, but you see it, they'll pick up cigarette butts or cigar butts and light them up so they can get a little bit of this. That's the kind of term babbler or seed picker meant. This guy that picks up this trash and puts it all together in a bag and gives it to us. Very derogatory term. Some said, what does this seed picker, this babbler, want to say? And others said, yeah, he seems to be preaching foreign gods, and that's kind of scary. Because that's what Socrates was blamed for centuries before. He's bringing foreign deities to us. Because he evangelized them with Jesus and the resurrection. So, but note this, Epicureans and Stoics. Now, just for a couple minutes, think with me a bit. Because remember, and this is what I want you to learn, there's nothing new under the sun. You think evolution is new, it's not. It's an old pagan idea. It just got new dress since Darwin. Centuries before the coming of Christ in Greece, there had been a move from a supernaturalism, God someplace who did some things in the world, to a pure naturalism that worked itself out in one of two ways. Either by saying everything is, now see if this sounds familiar. Everything is simply atoms that came into being someplace. And the atoms, I don't think they'd say Big Bang, but the atoms fall. And the atoms fall at varying rates. That's why there's differences in the world. But ultimately, everything goes back to just being atoms. Now that was one particular school, the Epicurean school. Others said, God is in everything. Like pantheism, to some extent like Buddhism. God is in everything. There's a world soul. There's a world reason that they called the Logos. The Stoics held that view. And our goal is to try to be in union with that reason. Now, that's the way Greek philosophy had developed. It is really the origin of modern science atomic theory, although that's been changed, and logic and reasoning by the way we understand things. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't atoms, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't reason. But for the Greeks, all of this began with man and ended with man. And of these groups, the Epicureans were those who basically said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Everything's ultimately atoms. Things are different, so we should seek kind of a mean, so that we're not being excessive in anything. And we should seek for pleasure and the absence of pain. They weren't hedonists. That would be a misconstruction of it. But they were looking for balance. They were looking for harmony. They wanted a good karma. That sound familiar? You know, people that are possessed right down to the acids and the bases in their diet so they can have balance. Now, it's the same thing, brothers and sisters. Just different clothes. Stoics. Reason. Not giving in to feelings. Submission. Order. Military model. And the Epicureans and the Stoics then had that. Actually, I believe it's the picture of Aristotle in the Lyceum, his school, where there was a picture of him with one finger pointing up and five fingers pointing down. And what did that mean? All philosophical issues go to either the one, some one unifying principle, or the many. Stoics look to the one, the universal reason, the God in everything. Have you heard the language? There's a spark of divinity in everyone. That's the same thing Stoics have. Or the many. How to make sense of individual things and juggle them so you don't destroy yourself in the process. I'll tell you one thing they both had in common. Both Stoics and Epicureans hated the concept of a judgment to come. Now, that ought to give you a key to why Paul ends the way he does. Now, how did they regard Paul? Verses 18 through 21. Well, they did regard him as the seed picker, a babbler. They say he's a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And probably what this means, because Jesus and Anastasis, like Anastasia, Jesus, a proper name that could be close for the Greeks to healing or health, they probably thought, oh, hey, 30,000 gods? Here's two more. Here's one named Jesus, male, and Anastasis, Anastasia, female. Let's hear about these two other guys. That's probably what they had in view. And so what do? They take Paul and bring him to the Areopagus, another small mountain area that was used for making judicial decisions in the past, and it's right literally in the shadow of the Acropolis and the Parthenon. They take him up, and this is a place for the philosophers to discuss. And so they put him on cable news network. That's what they did. And they said, may we know what this new doctrine or teaching is of what you speak? For you are bringing some foreign or strange things to our ears. We've never heard this before. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but doing what the writer of Ecclesiastes did, either telling or hearing some new thing. That's how they regarded Paul. This is an opportunity for us to add a little bit more to satisfy our insatiable Greek desire to find the nature of all things. And incidentally, I think that's wonderful. Brothers and sisters, I was converted out of a background of the wicked 1960s. And I know something of what that wickedness was. But I'll have to say this about that generation. In the midst of the mess, they were asking questions. Why is something true? What is true? What is good? What is beautiful? And all of their idols destroyed so many, but many were converted. I'll tell you something worse. What's worse is in the 80s and the 90s, and even today, when young people say, I don't care about those things, I just want to make a buck. They were concerned with the nature of things, and that was an opportunity for Paul that he would seize upon. Come on up to the Areopagus, we'll get the philosophers, they'll surround you, you tell us your thing. All right, you tell us this new thing. And there's so many rough equivalents of that today. Someone saying in our pluralistic culture, oh, you're a Christian? Oh, they might say, there's another one of these seed-picking ideas, goofy stuff. But hey, they may give you an opportunity in a classroom to say, this is what Christians believe. It was that kind of a thing. Or young people in school. For you to say to your teacher, say, you know, I don't believe in the theory of evolution. I'll listen to what you're saying, but I don't believe it. I'd like to be able to write a paper showing what God says in His own Word about where we came from and why we're here. Don't say the theory of creation. I want to tell you what God says in His Word. Or media interviews. And Al Mohler from the Southern Baptist Convention, who's interviewed by people saying, well, what do you believe about Islam? And this man has the holy intestinal fortitude to say it's demonic. But he's right. And to say it in a reasonable way. Now, that doesn't mean people will be converted by it necessarily, but that's what Paul did. He had that opportunity, and he spoke in that Athens, or on the internet, or letters to publications, to say the kinds of things Paul says that, God willing, we'll get to next week. But all this is his opportunity. Let me just simply say this. His focus to this point, and to follow, Jesus and the resurrection. He's not focusing on felt needs. He focuses on God. Folks, when you think Jesus, think God. In the beginning was the Word. Not supreme, abstract, detached, removed logic. The second person of the Trinity. The self-expression of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He told them about God. And in telling them about Jesus, you'll call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. And notice how He did it. He took these objective things. And folks, you know, listen, if you're not a Christian, I'm going to tell you, these things are true whether you believe them or not. See, that's what's so hard. People sit there and say, I'm just not going to believe it. You may not believe you'll get hit by a car if you stand out in that street in front of a car going 55 miles an hour, breaking the speed limit on Franklin Avenue. I assure you, you'll be at least severely hurt. I say it respectfully. It doesn't make any difference what you believe about the Christian faith. It's true. And you're called to deal with this God who came into history and really acted and gave four accounts of the Gospels of birth and of life and of miracles and of words and of promises, things only God could say and do. And the death on the cross is not the death of someone who was trying to set a nice example for us. He satisfied the justice of God. And that tomb was really empty. Really, really empty. Something really happened in history when death was conquered by Jesus. And He really ascended into heaven. Witnesses saw it. And He really reigns. What are you going to do with that? You're going to say, I'm going to live my life. My friend, you're going to destroy yourself. So Paul went to these specific, objective things of your catechism. What is man's chief end? My feeling is that while there are many other equally good and happy ideas, I think it's nice if we glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What offices does Christ have, whether you feel like it or not? He is a prophet because we're ignorant. He is a priest because we're guilty. He is a king because we're weak and helpless. Isn't that great? And good news is telling people these things about Jesus and His work. Paul has that wonderful opportunity. How does he do it? He dialogues. He reasons. He answers questions that came. As an apostle, he preached, not given to all. But Paul, as an apostle, he did not say, and you want something even, in my opinion, even more abominable than rank unbelief, is people who know and believe the Bible is the Word of God. And they sit with Muslims, and they sit with Hindus, and they sit with Christian Science practitioners. You got some pretty good ideas. Really good ideas. Now let me share with you my pretty good ideas, and let's come up with something we can all be happy with. That's not what preaching is, folks. It is opening up the Word of God and saying, thus says the Lord. And good news for the Greeks who are afraid of death, resurrection. To the Greeks who still struggled with sin, atonement. To the Greeks who wondered about virtu, virtue, Christ. To the Greeks who said, hey, is God concerned? Here's Jesus. Man, that's great news. See, Paul does all of those things with them. He spoke with them. And you know, as I mull this over, this is really amazing to me in our nation in particular. And particularly in New York, you affirm things of the Word of God, you know, and people basically don't make any difference. And I realize, see, we're in a culture in which when the president offers legislation that's like a good sirloin steak, our way of government is to turn it into hamburger through the Congress and through people. And that's the way we think of authority. Jesus doesn't govern that way. He's giving you the sirloin steak of truth in the Scriptures, and you can't make hamburger out of it. It'll smother you if you don't believe it, but it'll nourish you if you accept it. See? But that's the way we think. Paul did not respond in that way. He declared to them Jesus. Now let me very quickly give you a couple of objections. See, here's Paul in the marketplace, and I can just see you saying, oh, man, the marketplace. All these ideas, I mean, they're surrounded by the universities and the doctors of philosophy, Dr. Epicurus, doctor of Stoicism or whatever. I don't know enough to deal with that. How many of you said that? You know, I'm too stupid. We may not say that because we're not humble enough to say it. But I don't know enough. Folks, it's true. Now see, God does use specialized knowledge and gifts to deal with people. I have no doubt about that. Years ago, Boston personalism was a common philosophy that emanated from a school in Boston, Massachusetts. And we don't even know what Boston personalism is today, and if you wanted me to try to explain it, I couldn't. I'm not even sure some of them understood it. But Dr. Van Til did understand it. And so they, people in Boston probably said, ah, he's a seed picker, he's a babbler. But they gave him an opportunity to go and speak to them. Say, we want to know what you believe. And one who gave an account of that, he said, Dr. Van Til politely and gently told them, number one, they could not make any sense of reality with what they believed, and he could demonstrate that. Number two, their whole view of life was self-destructive. And unless they repented and believed in Jesus, they were going to hell. Now, see, only a Dr. Van Til could have done that in that situation. But the root of all philosophies is very basic. There is nothing new under the sun. Darwin took an old cadaver and put new clothes on it. And our responsibility is to rip off the clothes and show it really is a cadaver. Modern Epicureans. I live for my pleasure. Two ways you can respond to that. Number one, how do you know what your pleasure really is? Interesting. If your world is a sea with no North Star and no navigational equipment, you can't even define pleasure. And what feels good at the moment may be very devastating later. And then number two, you say this. Say, listen, I want to tell you pleasures that are eternal and for this life too. And there's no way on your worldview you'll ever get to them. That's easy to do. You tell them about Christ. I've come that they might have life and have it everlastingly. Submission. Lost relatives in the World Trade Center, I submit. It's the essence of Islam. Submit. All you do is submit. Deny your feelings. Submit. Say, listen, I want to tell you about a God who made your feelings. And I want to tell you about a God who even wept over people that denied Him. And a God who really redeems you so you don't live out of such of a dehumanizing view. It's very simple. There is nothing after death. You want to gamble on it? I'm serious. There aren't atheists in foxholes. And there's not a lot of gamblers on deathbeds. There's some, but not many. So I want to tell you someone who is the one who knows death intimately because He was there. And He conquered it. And we can be in His army by His grace. See, simple. There is nothing new under the sun. But you'll say, but Pastor, it's so daunting to do that. Do you really believe the theme of Acts? Jesus is alive and at work. Really believe that? That Jesus is alive and at work so that in any of your efforts, small though they may be, to speak the word to someone, to give a book, to invite people to church, to answer a question, you really believe Jesus is right there and works? See, it's not that the world is so daunting and so big. It's just that our faith is far, far too small. Let me give you a story. Let me give you an illustration. In my Reformed pastor class at Greenville Seminary this past January, I was privileged to have a fellow named Patty Cook in the class. And Patty is an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, and he is an evangelist. In fact, through his instrumentality, we're seeing now some men in Italy who have come to the Reformed faith and want to be Presbyterians and so on. Very winsome man, born in England and so on, and a beautiful accent. That helps you want to listen to him. So when we came to the section on the pastor's work as an evangelist, I said to Patty, take a few minutes in the class and tell us, what do you tell people about doing evangelism? And so, as a true Greek, thinking like a pagan, I say, ah, there will be some mysterious knowledge you will give us in this class, the secrets, so we can understand how to be more evangelistic. So I turn it over to Patty, and Patty says, when I talk to people about evangelism, I tell them you really only need two things in order to be an effective witness for Jesus. He didn't say to be an evangelist. He said to be an effective witness for Jesus. Okay, everybody, write down the two things. Here's number one. Talk to people. He said, I didn't say talk to them about Jesus yet. Talk. I thought, wow. People have got their iPods and they got their cell phone. They don't want to talk. They're talking to other people or listening to other people. You know what a challenge that is? To get a New Yorker to talk to you. They think you're going to mug them if you try to talk to them. But you talk to people. To get to know them as made in the image of God. To get to know them as people. To ask them questions about what they're learning with their iPod. If they're learning anything. You know, our culture. People talking without speaking. People hearing without listening. Now, Simon and Garfunkel, I don't even think today are Christians, but that line from Sounds of Silence, that's exactly right. Talk to people, you say. Number two, tell them something about Jesus. You don't have to be a preacher to do that, or a minister, or an ordained evangelist. Christians do that. Tell them something about Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Objective things. Isn't it wonderful? God came into history. Amazing. God, as a baby, God in flesh who pronounced forgiveness of sins. God who showed Himself to be God by miracles. God who really took our sins upon Him. That's heavy-duty stuff for people, but you tell it in some way. And God who, as the God-man, mystery of mysteries, was dead but came to life. That's the meaning of Easter. See, tell Him He said something about Jesus. And then His third point was beautiful after that conclusion. He says, you can't lose because God saves sinners. and He'll water the seeds of your Word and give increase, but you can't lose. And man, that's what this text teaches, folks. See, idolatry, yeah, it's going to be in every culture. But try to get the iPod thingies out of their ears. And try to get them to turn off the cell phone so you can talk. First thing. Second, from what you've learned in Bible, from your studies, from that's the beauty of catechism, objective things we learn. Tell people about Jesus as much as you can. And you can't lose. That's what Paul did. That's what the early church did. And it really does turn the world upside down. Paroxysm, that's what Paul felt. Idols, that's what he saw. What did he do? He spoke. And he told people about Jesus. Let's pray that we do the same. Lord, how simple the gospel is. Even our covenant children can say to their neighbors, I have a priest, his name is Jesus, and he forgives my sins. Jesus is a prophet because I am ignorant by nature, and he teaches me. I have a king, his name is Jesus, and he rules me and defends me, and he restrains and conquers all of my and our enemies. Lord, that's beautiful. May we take these things and not be embarrassed about them. Let us listen so we understand where people are coming from. But please, let us speak about these things of history, Jesus, His atonement, and the resurrection. And Lord, while we're not all called to preach or be evangelists, we are all those who can speak a word about Jesus. And our Lord, we pray that we would be just like Paul, who did speak those words wherever he was. And then, Lord, in light of what we learned, especially in the adult class this morning, God, may we pray and pray and pray that you send the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of men and women and boys and girls and take citizens of Athens and change them into citizens of heaven. Lord, do that work in our midst. And show us that you are indeed alive and at work even today. Amen.